I want you to know it's a real pleasure for me to be here and to introduce to you Brother Fair. We've long been friends. Ian came here in the mid-1960s and did a bachelor's degree at Abilene Christian. He is a native of South Africa, returned to his home and engaged in mission work for a number of years there, and while there completed a master's degree in New Testament and then a PhD in systematic theology granted by the University of Natal, which is a part of the system of the University of South Africa. Then after that, Brother Fair and his family came back to the States. Brother Fair worked with the Sunset School of Preaching for several years. Not long after his coming there, they asked him to be dean of the school there. And he made significant contributions to their school. And he's come to be with us on our faculty this year, and he's already making significant contributions here.
I'm grateful for this opportunity of being able to share this paper with you this evening. If some of the terminology escapes me and escapes you, then you can always blame that on my accent, sort of feel that I didn't say the word quite like it should be. My purpose in presenting this paper this evening is to discuss what has become in recent years a matter of considerable interest to biblical scholars of both the Old and New Testaments. Now, this is true especially in the area of New Testament studies with regard to the Synoptic Gospels and the resurrection of Jesus. This interest is not specifically new, but one that has been central to New Testament studies since the Enlightenment mood first penetrated theology in a significant way in the 18th century. Ever since this great awakening in learning, it's been impossible to indulge in serious biblical discussion without first coming to grips with the problem of history and its relationship to faith. The clash of historical thinking and Christian faith precipitated by this awakening in learning was to become what one scholar has called an acute crisis for theology, and a real challenge to belief that faith is grounded in historical fact or event. It has long been the consensus of conservative Christianity that Christianity is a positive historical religion. It had its roots in a faith convinced that God had been acting decisively in the life of Israel. Furthermore, it took its own impetus from actual circumstances surrounding the life and death of a particular historical individual in whom it believed God was working out his purpose in history. The Christian community, therefore, arose out of actual circumstances and events in history and attributed its faith and origin to those actual circumstances and events. Because of the very nature of Christianity as an historical religion, it is our contention that the challenge to history stemming from the Enlightenment mood is a threat to the true nature of Christian faith as presented in the New Testament. Prior to the Renaissance, the very nature of medieval church and scholasticism, with its ecclesiastical dogmatism, had caused theology to neglect history. The revolution in thinking that was to grow out of the Renaissance and develop into the Enlightenment mood reversed this neglect and brought about a serious challenge from within history to biblical scholarship. Working under the optimistic mood of the 16th and 17th centuries, scholars began to be genuinely historically minded. Now, this mood surfaced with a vengeance in the late 18th century in the rationalistic thought of Gotthold Ephraim Lessing, 1729 to 1781, Lessing initiated an attack on the historical reliability of the synoptic gospels that are still being felt today, 200 years later. He questioned whether faith could adequately be grounded in what he called the uncertainty of history. And true to his rationalistic background, he concluded that accidental truths of history can never become the proof of necessary truths of reason. By accidental truths of history, he meant that what happens in history is merely an accident, for there is no purpose in history. And so therefore these acts that occurred accidentally in history could not therefore become the proof of necessary truths of reason. Building on this rationalistic presupposition, they developed a trend in Christian scholarship that regarded historical thinking as unimportant to faith. This early development reached fuller expression in the 20th century in the neo-orthodox programs of the dialectical theologians Karl Barth and Rudolf Bultmann. In the beginning of the 19th century, the growing historical awareness of the Enlightenment, in conjunction with the scientific revolution that was also taking place, synthesized into a view of scientific history. Many 19th century scholars supposed that history could be studied and known like the natural sciences, since all of reality was believed to operate under a closed system of natural laws according to the then prevalent Newtonian physics. History became scientific and held that history, being of the same nature as other knowledge, should also be known through the scientific method of ascertaining knowledge and facts. Now, this growing concern for scientific observation and verification by sense experience has become known today as empiricism and positivism. The consequent impact of this type of thinking upon theology was to challenge and deny the supernatural. Since supernatural events such as miracles and the resurrection of Jesus could not be verified empirically by the scientific method, they could not therefore be considered by these scholars as historical events, and they believed should thus not be looked upon in any manner as event. The net result of this movement of thought was that Christian theology was led into 150 years of drastic reevaluation and redefinition of Christian doctrine. Two significant developments to rise out of this redefinition were the quest for the historical Jesus and the bifurcation of history into secular history and sacred history. The thesis of this paper will be to discuss the development of these views and their significance to Christian theology, and to offer some alternate guidelines that attempt to restore the conviction that there is a close relationship between history and faith, and that the Synoptic Gospels can be considered as reliable historical documents. Confident in its ability to know Christianity by scientific historiography, liberal theology of the 19th century pressed its new discipline into use in the study of Jesus. This venture of studying Jesus historically was initially looked upon with great optimism. Scholars sought to find the real Jesus as he really lived, and the quest for the historical Jesus began. Every liberal scholar of any repute in the 19th century produced his own life of Jesus. However, the full realization of the consequences of scientific historiography soon became apparent as two alternates surfaced. Through the strict application of this method of study, excluding by its very nature all possibility of the supernatural, there remained very little of the strictly non-supernatural Jesus, and the quest for the historical Jesus was surrendered. The other development of this application of the scientific method was a challenge to the true divinity of Jesus that was to reduce him to simply one human being among many other religious leaders. His uniqueness was no longer considered a uniqueness of kind, but a uniqueness of degree. Now, this shift in attitude towards Jesus developed into a comparative study of religions in which Christianity was considered as only one of many expressions of valid religious experience, although obviously a superior expression. As reflections of these religious experiences, the Christian scriptures could, according to this school, no longer be viewed as accurate historical records, nor could they be considered in any way as normative propositional truth. The net result of this school of thought was the view that the 19th century German culture existed as the highest reflection of God consciousness and religious experience. This view became known as Kulturprotestantismus, which is culture Protestantism. Confidence in this aspect of German culture at the outbreak of World War I caused German theologians to endorse the war proposals of Kaiser Wilhelm II. Within 150 years of Lessing's initial attack on the historical reliability of the scriptures, theology had reached the point where its redefinition of Christianity was so drastic that Karl Barth could claim of his theological teachers that theology was no longer capable of saying anything about God. Its proclamation was no longer theology, but anthropology. The swinging pendulum of theology in Karl Barth was about to take another swing, and theology another 180-degree turn. This new development in Christian thought, initiated by Karl Barth in 1914, has become known as dialectical theology or neo-orthodoxy. Several German scholars, such as Rudolf Bultmann, Emil Brunner, and Friedrich Gogarten, initially joined Barth in his attempt to correct the ills of 19th century German theology. Both Barth and Bultmann charged that the theologians of the 19th century had become so technical in their pursuit of history that they had lost sight of the real intent of Scripture. Rather than attempting to correct the 19th century historical methodology, which incidentally they both accepted, both Barth and Bultmann identified the problem as one of direction rather than method. They believed that liberal theology was so intent on looking for history that it had not heard God speaking. In seeking to find and establish the historical Jesus, theology had failed to hear the message that God was giving to man in Jesus. The message of God was thus not located in history or in the scriptures, but Jesus, as the Word of God, was that message that God was speaking to man. In a drastic turn away from religious experience, dialectical theology located revelation not in history, nor in scripture, nor in religious experience, but in Jesus, the message from God. The flight from history begun in Lessing was now complete. History could say nothing to faith. Faith came not through reflection on history, but through reflection on the message that God was speaking in Jesus. Without entering into a lengthy discussion of neo-orthodox theology, we pause here merely to comment that in Barth and Bultmann, we have a decisive and complete denigration of history that has left contemporary theology and biblical studies a heritage of challenge to the historicity of Scripture. Although Barth could admit that the resurrection of Jesus took place in time as an event, a concept which Bultmann would dismiss as myth, Barth claimed that a historical view of the resurrection could have nothing to do with the origin of faith. For Barth, faith is created by miraculous power of God as the individual opens himself to God through contemplating the no and the yes of God in Jesus. For Bultmann, however, faith or trust as a radical risk would arise in the individual as the individual opens himself existentially in dependence on God to that no and yes of God in Jesus. For both Barth and Bultmann, turning to history and depending on history for the support of faith would be, as they called it, unfaith. In the years since the drastic turnabout in the theology of Barth and Bultmann, there's been a continued erosion of the historical basis for faith and a continued challenge to the historicity of the Synoptic Gospels. C.H. Dodd correctly summarizes the situation. He says, "The modern school speaks with a different voice. It emphasizes the character of the Gospels as religious, not historical documents. It tends to decry the significance of mere facts of history, supposing they could be ascertained, and to doubt the ascertaining of them. The contention of this dehistoricizing of the Gospels has been that the Gospels were no longer written from historical or biographical motives, but from faith of the early Christian community. Their purpose was not to present historical testimony to the acts of God in history, but merely to suggest a means of subjectively awakening faith in the readers. Eschatology, which is a word that applies to the end things, the end of history, eschatology was redefined to refer to significant events that have no real place on the normal plane of history. The eschatological event is thus suprahistorical, timeless. The bifurcation of history alluded to above in the concept of a suprahistory, or as Barth called it, an Urgeschichte, had its roots in the availability of two German words for history, named Historie and Geschichte. As early as 1896, Martin Kähler had published a work entitled The So-Called Historical Jesus and the Really Historical Biblical Christ. In this work, Kähler employed this word Historie for that form of history that could be determined by scientific historical method, that is, secular history. Geschichte he used for events, usually supernatural events that could not be located by scientific methodology and could only be known by methods of investigation other than scientific method, these special salvation or spiritual truths he called Geschichte. Thus, two kinds of history were defined, sacred history and secular history. Through this astute diversion, biblical scholars could continue to hold to some form of historical interest and yet be historically respectable. Thus, Barth could speak of Jesus as historical, yet not of history, and the resurrection as an eschatologically significant event, yet too not of history. In 1946, Oscar Kuhlmann published a work called Christ in Time, suggesting that there were other alternatives to the dialectical denigration of history in Barth and Bultmann. Kuhlmann drew upon the 18th century use of another German term, Heilsgeschichte, and used this to describe the saving acts of God in history as salvation history. Kuhlmann insisted that the saving acts of God were no less than real events in history, and that Christ is both the midpoint and the end of history. Although Kuhlmann's work did not receive universal approval, it did thrust the Christ event and the Gospels back into real history. Shortly after the appearance of Kuhlmann's emphasis on salvation history, A new development from within the Bultmannian school began a limited call for some relationship between Jesus and real history. First Ernst Kesselmann, and then others such as Ernst Fuchs and Günther Bornkamm, drew attention to the fact that to deny such an historical basis to the Gospels and to Jesus was to leave the door open to a modern form of Doceticism, a limited, tentative new quest for the historical Jesus was then initiated. While the historical fortunes of Jesus and the Gospels were rising and falling in German theology, there were more conservative elements at work in German circles. Reformed theologians, such as Walter Künneth and Paul Althaus, maintained the traditional Reformed view that revelation takes place in history and that the Gospels contain historical material. However, they claimed revelation is always more than history, not only history, but not without history. While seeking to maintain historical respectability, these Lutheran scholars held that in addition to history, one needed the direct illumination of the Holy Spirit in order to guarantee and generate faith. That is, in order to arrive at the inner clarity of Scripture. Although they spoke of the historicity of Scripture, the relationship between history and faith was yet somewhat remote. Following the opening of the German universities after the Second World War, there had, however, been slowly developing alongside these other views a move to take history more seriously. In his inaugural address at the University of Heidelberg in 1947, Hans von Kampenhausen proposed that history be taken seriously in the meaning of understanding Christian society. At approximately the same time, Gerd von Rath proposed that theology is ultimately an interpretation of history. The significant outgrowth of these post-war emphases on history for theology today can be found in the joint contribution of a group of graduate students who began meeting on a regular basis and whose work began to appear in print in the mid-1950s. The group became known as the Pannenberg Circle, after the name of Wolfhard Pannenberg, the systematic theologian among the group. They proposed that history is the most comprehensive horizon of Christian theology. All theological questions and answers are meaningful only within the framework of the history that God has with humanity and through humanity with his whole creation. The history moving toward a future still hidden from the world, but already revealed in Jesus Christ. What was developing in the Pannenberg program was a serious reaction to the depreciation and neglect of history found in Barton Bultmann. Pannenberg's charge was that the program initiated by Kehler and assumed by Barth, that had given rise to the bifurcation of history into two histories, Geschichte and Historie, had in fact depreciated real history to where, rather than restoring the redemptive event in Christ, the withdrawal from history had in fact robbed the redemptive event of its real meaning. Although originally working from the Pannenberg Circle as a working circle for testing ideas, Pannenberg soon branched out on his own, presenting through the media of scholarly journals a comprehensive program of religion or revelation as history. He was careful to emphasize that his program was not to be identified with the Erlangen view of history as revelation, nor with the view that revelation was to be found in history as some special history riding elusively on the back of ordinary history. Pannenberg emphasized that his view saw God's revelatory and redeeming acts in history as a real universal history which was moving ever forward to a climax in God's future. Of chief concern for the thesis of this paper is Pannenberg's contribution to historical methodology and the task of the historian. the problem that had given rise to the loss of an awareness of history in theology had arisen originally out of the methodology that had become known as scientific history. And so Pannenberg attempted to reevaluate that and redefine a historical methodology. In an impressively comprehensive and critical review of historical methodology stemming from the Enlightenment, Pannenberg rejects all anthropocentric and positivistic approaches to history. Moving from a contemporary from-below ontological argument for the existence of God, through a thorough discussion of Israel's historical awareness of God's actions in history, and presenting a detailed criticism of post-Enlightenment historiography, Pannenberg unfolds a program of universal history under the transcending horizons of God's actions. According to Pannenberg, history is not merely a record of what man has done in the past, ascertainable and verifiable only through positivistic methodology, but history is reality in its totality. He takes issue with Collingwood's limitation of history to the human sphere of activity and argues that one's view of history must encompass the totality of experience, thus encompassing God's activity in history. Having criticized historical methodology, Pannenberg maintains that the task of the historian is to accumulate, test, and examine all the evidence or witnesses to an event, to ascertain from the evidence the probability of the occurrence of such an event, and then finally to explain the meaning of that evidence. On the basis of the evidence or lack of evidence, all the historian can conclude is the probability or improbability of the event having taken place. Commenting on the resurrection of Jesus as a historical fact, which had become much of an arguing point in this program of history, Pannenberg says, as long as historiography does not begin dogmatically with a narrow concept of reality, according to which dead men do not rise, it is not clear why historiography should not, in principle, be able to speak about Jesus' resurrection as the explanation that is best established of such events as the disciples' experiences of the appearances and the discovery of the empty tomb. Having observed the changes of history in Christian thought through the dialectical period of Barth and Bultmann and culminating in Pannenberg's call for a serious approach to history, it is now necessary that we briefly turn to the other pole of the relationship of history and faith, namely faith, and ask, what is faith? And how is faith related to history? And how does one come to this faith? In the medieval theology of scholasticism and ecclesiasticism, one believed and became a Christian because of authority or dogma supplied from above by the church. Very little attention was given to evidences from history. During the Reformation, there was a shift in authority from the church to scriptures and the direct operation of the Holy Spirit in supplying that inner clarity of the scriptures. One believed the scriptures and had faith and became a Christian because of the work of irresistible grace through the Holy Spirit. Again, there was a softening of the attitude towards history and the scriptures. In the 19th century thought of liberal theologians such as Schleiermacher and Ritschl, the scriptures were no longer considered normative for Christian faith. Faith was the experience of openness to God through Christ that was located in the depth of religious experience. When one came to grips with one's openness to God and religious experience, it was said that in this manner one came to faith. One was a Christian not because his faith was based in Scripture, but because through Jesus one felt the depth of religious experience. With the consistent loss of historical perspective in the scriptures, in the heritage of the Enlightenment, the dynamic of faith was gradually being prized away from the scriptures and replaced by either religious experience or some other subjective means. Lessing's challenge to history had come full circle in regard to the scriptures and faith. Faith, according to this view, needed somehow to be located in something more reliable and less accidental than history and scripture. These people believed that religious experience was that which was more reliable, or the Holy Spirit was that which was more reliable. Barton Bultmann's solution was to locate faith in the dynamic of God's no and yes to man in Jesus, the Word. Barth escaped the existential pitfall adopted by Bultmann only by invoking the Reformed concept of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit as the additional dynamic to the Word in Jesus. Although Pannenberg attempted to restore history to its proper place in the theology of faith, he failed to deal adequately with the scriptures as the grounds for faith. For Pannenberg, it would seem that the only purpose that the scriptures would serve is to bear record or testimony to history in which revelation was located. In spite of this pitfall, Pannenberg did address in an admirable way the problem of the certainty of faith in working from the provisionality of history. The argument brought by some scholars against Pannenberg's program of revelation as history had pointed out that history, because of its remoteness, is at best provisional or probable. Pannenberg replied that there is no direct relationship between the probability of history as evidence for faith and the certainty of trust in God who had acted in history. Faith as trust could be certain even if the evidence supporting it was probable, as long as the degree of probability was high enough. Pannenberg is at pains to draw a clear distinction between faith as trust, faith as acknowledgement, and the probability of history as knowledge. In the movement of thought towards trust, one is first presented with the probability of history as knowledge or evidence. This produces acknowledgement of the evidence as suitable evidence of God's activity and ability to fulfill his promises. Out of the confidence of this evidence of God's ability, one then surrenders to God in the completeness or certainty of trust. The dynamic of this movement from uncertainty to the probability of evidence and then to trust is strikingly similar to the Restoration Movement's concept of faith as trust, based on the acceptance of the historical reliability of the scriptures as adequate grounds for faith. We began this paper with the introductory comment that in recent years there has been an increase in interest in biblical studies, especially in regard to the Synoptic Gospels and their relationship to history. History, which has for 150 years been treated by theology with either total neglect or disdain, has now once more become the center of serious attention. What is needed today is precisely what Barth failed to do in his rejection of liberal theology's retreat to religious experience, and what Pannenberg failed to do in his rejection of Barth's theology of word. This is a concerted effort to take the historical reliability of the scriptures seriously and place the emphasis on scripture, not history. The way has been opened in recent years through Pannenberg's challenge to the positivistic history and the contributions of such thinkers as Howard Marshall, F.F. Bruce, Colin Brown, and others, who have spoken out on the relationship of history, criticism, faith and the belief in the historical Jesus. It will be the purpose of the remainder of this paper to highlight some of these emphases and to show how they contribute to our attitude towards Scripture, in particular the Synoptic Gospels, and our attitude towards trust in the Scriptures as the Word of God. The first point that we should give serious attention is our attitude towards historical methodology, history, and the reliability of the Scriptures as historical evidence. Whereas in recent years there has been a tendency to cast doubt upon the historicity of the Scripture, we need no longer flee so quickly from the threat of the unreliability or remoteness of history. We can with confidence look upon history as a unity of real history without having to resort to a supernatural history to escape the threat of scientific historical methodology. All of reality is history, and every event in history is itself unique, not only such events as the resurrection of Jesus. God is the Lord of all reality, and all of history is His arena. No special method is needed in order to be able to accept God's actions as history if there is adequate testimony to the event and if the testimony is reliable. One has no reason to retreat from considering the supernatural event as history if there is adequate testimony to that event. One's historical methodology should be flexible enough to consider every reported event without precluding it on the grounds of some philosophical presupposition that dogmatically declares that such events do not occur. However, when the historian has carefully completed his task and judged that the evidence is indeed in favor of his postulate, he still strictly has proven nothing. He is still in the area of probability. But this admission should not cause undue harm or alarm, for if the degree of probability of the evidence is sufficiently convincing, one can still progress to the certainty of trust without falling prey to the probability. Acknowledgement of the content of faith, that is, the evidence, is the logical presupposition of trust, and trust should not be equated with the acknowledgement which produced it. In other words, one accepts the evidence as trustworthy, and the trust is then certain in spite of the probability of the evidence. One moves from the high degree of probability of the evidence through acknowledgement and acceptance of the evidence to the certainty of trust. One result of these developments is that scholars have been able to reevaluate much of the element of biblical criticism based on an outmoded historical methodology. Whereas the historicity of the Gospels had been questioned or at least looked upon with suspicion by many, we can now progress, in the words of Dodd, in the knowledge that the Gospel is told as the story of events that happened once for all at a particular historical moment, whose particularity is a necessity, a part of what happened. If we lose hold upon that historical actuality, the Gospels are portrayed into the hands of the Gnostics, and we stand on the verge of a new Docetism. Among the results of skeptical historical criticism based upon the 19th century historiography was the tendency to challenge the Gospels as account of what actually transpired. The Gospels were thus considered the product of faith rather than the product of event. The fresh historical awareness discussed above is restoring the Gospels to their former position as careful proclamation of the redemptive events of God in history, the proclamation being expressed in terms of real event and real history. No longer is the claim that the Gospels are merely the product of faith a serious threat. Pannenberg has shown clearly and decisively that faith must come to harm if in the long run its ground is found to be nothing more than another subjective faith. He maintains that faith then is easily perverted into blind credulity toward the authority claim of the preached message into superstition if faith is not grounded in a rational, objective knowledge other than mere faith. Not altogether unrelated to this historical dimension is the apologetic element established in the movement from probability to certainty of trust. Much of the argument around and rejection of the concepts of inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture today hinge around a lack of appreciation of this movement. In the minds of some, any problem or uncertainty, even of a minor nature, is sufficient to cause them to dispense with the central thrust of inerrancy or infallibility. However, a proper and careful examination of the high degree of probability should be sufficient evidence for certain trust in the Word of God, even in the face of the fact that we do not now have all of the answers. The evidence available in recent critical studies of history and the Christian Scriptures, such as in that of Pannenberg, Marshall, and others, is sufficient to challenge us to renewed confidence in the Word of God as historically reliable testimony for faith, doctrine, and practice. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Fair, for this paper. Ian wanted me to explain that he doesn't ordinarily preach like this, and thus I made the little explanatory note in the beginning. But this is a more technical type of paper and presentation. And as you see, the paper covered a broad sweep of ideas. And a lot of times we are just in the day-to-day world concerned about things that pertain to the Bible and why people believe the Bible or why people do not believe the Bible. But there are a lot of philosophical ideas that fill the entire world that especially control the minds of the world's thinkers that often so pervade intellectual thought that it makes it difficult, really, for a Christian communicate and express his confidence in the Word of God. And really, that's what Ian's paper was directed toward. I did not mention, but I'm sure that you picked it up, that Brother Fair's work on his doctoral dissertation was on Wolfhart Pannenberg. And he is especially been studying Pannenberg's contribution, and of course many of us have been I think relieved and even thrilled by some of the ideas that have been coming out from Pannenberg and from Germany in reaction to rather radical schools of thought. Now it's time for any questions that you may have, and I was handed a while ago, I think, a microphone that's supposed to work if we turn it like this without a cord. Frazier, will you come and make this available to anyone that might like to ask a question of Brother Fair? Who has a question now?
I would like to ask Dr. Fair about the problem of post-canonical material such as St. Athanasius' Life of St. Anthony, in which many claims are made for the miraculous, many of the same things that occurred in the Synoptic Gospels, and how with the kinds of evidence such as belief and testimony that you would treat such a work as The Life of St. Anthony, and making the distinction between our attitudes toward the Scriptures as being inspired and a certain rule for our faith and practice, as you mentioned, and then take something such as this, which seems to be based on testimony and some of the same things that we find in the synoptics.
Please run this cassette fast forward to the end and turn it over for side two.
I think the question, first of all, can best be approached from the standpoint of our view of that which is inspired Scripture and canonical Scripture, and our position on the Scriptures as canonical as to why we believe they are Scripture and others are not considered Scripture, is based upon the very point of the acceptance of these by the inspired church as canonical. So that would, from the standpoint of my attitude towards the Scriptures as against other writings, reflect on what I would consider to be inspired or otherwise, just from that standpoint. But I think your question was more in the line of other reported miracles, and the acceptance of those as historically verifiable miracles. Again, one would have to, and here again I confess my ignorance in the area of Saint Anthony's writings. I think you meaning Athanasius's? There again, I have to confess my ignorance in that area. I know very little about it, and so I'm not sure that I'm competent to answer that particular question and relate to that one. But as regards the Scriptures, let's take, for instance, the relation of that to something like the resurrection. Why would one accept the resurrection? One would have to go to the record of that and evaluate the source and the circumstances of the testimony for the resurrection, and all other comments regarding the resurrection as to the possibility or the impossibility of that resurrection, the evidence coming from that time, the historian, and I'm speaking here of the work of a historian. The historian would then have to take the evidence that comes to him and evaluate the probability or the improbability of that evidence, and upon the preponderance of probability would then have to say that the evidence points to the resurrection. The same would be true of any other reported miracles. One would then have to accumulate the evidence in favor of those reported miracles and evaluate that and determine on the grounds of that what one's attitude towards that would be. I'm not sure that I've answered your question.
All right. We have another question? Right here. Well, since you're right here, would you take Phil's question?
Dr. Fair, on the basis of acceptance of the Gospels based on historical fact, where would this leave us in the approach to the many releases of studies on redactional criticism of the various Gospels?
I think that our attitude in historical methodology covers the whole spectrum of biblical criticism. And as a result of recent studies in the areas of historical methodology and historical criticism, many of the extreme attitudes towards biblical criticism, form criticism, tradition criticism, have been reevaluated to where today scholars in the mold of those that I have mentioned, for instance, Leon Morris, F.F. Bruce, Marshall, and others, are questioning the extreme application of these tools of study, recognizing that each of them have a contribution to our understanding of Scripture. There's no question that in some avenues, form criticism helps us in our understanding of the Gospels. Tradition criticism helps us. Source criticism and redaction criticism help us understand and appreciate the Scriptures. But I think the reevaluation of the historical methodology presented in Pannenberg and others like this have caused us to have another look at the extreme application of those towards the Gospels, to where we're not as willing any longer just to reject the Gospels purely and simply on the grounds of redaction criticism, because we reject the extreme methods of redaction criticism.
Fine. My hand over here now.
To say that there's a high degree of probability as to the veracity of the synoptic accounts, is this also leave open a small degree of possibility, of probability, as to the veracity or to the falsity of the accounts? In other words, is there a chance, if it's only a matter of probability, is there a chance that the accounts are false?
I think that we're working in two areas, and the first area is the area of the historian. And we have to recognize by its very nature that history, and working in the area of history, will always be in the area of probability because of, if I may use the term lightly, its remoteness. But that says nothing of the trust that develops out of that. We then come through that probability to an establishment of what we have in the Scriptures, and the evidence that we have there as being so high in its degree that we can trust what God has been doing. And that trust then eliminates that problem of the improbability, because our trust is based upon the evidence. Let me put it to you this way. I have never been to Japan. All that I have received of Japan is testimony to the fact that it is there. It is always then on the basis of that testimony a probability. But the evidence is so high in its degree that my attitude towards that is trust. And so I don't look upon that in the area of, well, it's probably not there. But the evidence of such a nature is of such a nature that having grown out of that evidence into the area of trust, and this would be more so in the area of Scriptures where God is brought into the picture, that the trust is certain. And so the small degree, and this is the very point that Pannenberg was at pains to move in, is to show that there is no direct relationship or equating of the probability to the certainty of trust. And so one can always press the point, well, that there has to be some question as to the certainty of that evidence. And whenever anything is in the area of probability, there would be question as to the possibility of it not. But as Pannenberg says, the only conclusion, the logical conclusion that we can have in having looked at that evidence and evaluated the evidence and the evidence to the contrary is that that evidence is firm, and so trust develops out of it. So this is the very point that we're making here, and I think it relates also to the area of our attitude towards the Scripture, inerrancy or infallibility. It would be very easy for us, by finding some problems in Scriptures that exist, for us then to say, well, because there are these problems, we have to conclude, therefore, that the Scriptures are not inerrant or infallible. And this is what's happened today. There's literature available in which the very arguments are made that you cannot prove the inerrancy or the infallibility of the Scriptures because there are these problems. So therefore, to hold to the inerrancy or infallibility is an illogical assumption. Well, what one has to do is to see this movement between the high degree of probability, and upon that high degree of probability, we can trust the Scriptures in the attitude that there are some things that I don't have the answers to. But the evidence is of such a nature that although I don't have all of the answers, I can trust what I'm reading. And so the trust is certain, whereas there still remains that question as I don't have the answer. Okay.
All right, another hand right over here.
We recognize that the writings of Pannenberg are quite refreshing. As you've made a detailed study of what he has said, did you have any reaction, or did you come to a point where you were criticizing some of the principles for which he stood? How would you relate your conviction to what he has said?
Yes, I think there are some refreshing things in his work, especially in the area of history and in the area of this movement from probability. I think there are some other areas that one appreciates him in, and that is his attack on atheism and agnosticism and the breadth of his learning in that area. The questions that one has in regard to Pannenberg are several. Number one, it seems as though the cross and what happened on the cross is of no great significance to Pannenberg. He's concerned more with revelation, and it becomes more a matter of epistemology rather than what Jesus really did on the cross. There's very little said of soteriology, very little said of salvation in any of Pannenberg's works. He has said that the reason for this is that in the heat of the battle, he was combating Barton Bultmann. He intends to revise his major work on Christology, and his major work on Christology, again, ignores the cross. He said that in his revision of the work on Christology, he will discuss the cross, but that comment was made several years ago, and he has thus far produced nothing in that area. Another area of concern is the one that I indicated in my paper, that he is locating revelation in history. And in doing that, he says very little of the Scriptures, and the Scriptures really are not significant in any way to Pannenberg, other than just as a means of conveying history. They are just historical testimony, as one would have historical testimony in another area. So the drawback and what needs to be done now in going beyond Pannenberg's work is in having appreciated the historical nature, the fact that history can be verified, that history is real, is to move on, as others have done, and shown that the Synoptic Gospels, the New Testament, the Old Testament are historically reliable. We can depend upon it. And then this brings it back again to the Scriptures. So Pannenberg is weak in his attitude towards the Scriptures and has written an article in which he discusses the crisis of the Scripture principle, in which it's obvious that he's rather weak in that area.
All right. Now, maybe just one or two other questions, maybe one just depending on the nature of the question. You've listened very patiently. I know it's been a long day for many of us. We don't want to extend over unreasonably. Is there another question that someone would like to ask? All right, right up here on the front row. Well, we've got two right here, I guess. Let's take these two questions, and then we'll try to wrap it up for the evening.
Would you comment on the idea of a leap of faith? Is there a leap for faith, to faith, that the Christian makes?
A leap of faith. Now, this is a concept that, of course, has been made as a result, and it's a terminology that is developed out of Lessing's original claim that there is between history and faith a broad ditch over which we cannot cross. Because of that, and so one, according to that type of program, would endeavor to bring history and faith as close together and then make that leap of faith in the absence of evidence, in the sense that the leap, as it was used in that terminology, would be, or let's say faith would be, that which was used to cross that gap. This is the very thing that Pannenberg was arguing against, is that one cannot base a real faith upon faith, that it must be grounded in something more firm than just faith. And so the leap of faith, it would depend upon how one is using it. If one is using it in the technical sense as it was originally used, one would not want hold that position. I prefer to speak more of the dynamic movement of faith from evidence to trust. And there has to be that movement. Pannenberg, incidentally, Bob, was very interested in this standpoint, and it relates to what you're saying. He says, many of us have come to faith out of the psychology of faith. And that would be in that area of a leap of faith, where out of the depth of problem or isolation, one has had a need, and the need has been presented in Christianity, and out of that one has leapt from one's need or moved from one's need in the psychology of faith to faith. But he says, that kind of faith must in the end also come to grief unless it is then embedded in the logic of faith, which is this movement from the acknowledgement of evidence to this dynamic trust. And so this is something that we, I think, need to be involved in our study of historical Christian evidences, and that's that strengthening of the faith that we have, which might be a psychological faith, to where one approaches it more logically and has a firmer faith in that. So that could be possibly in that area of the leap of faith.
These scholars who cite these difficult areas in the Scriptures as their reasons why they cannot accept the infallibility of the Scriptures, would you say that their error would be philosophical, or would it be simply a lack of faith?
I think that it would be philosophical, basically, in that attitude, which would then lead to a lack of faith. I would say the reverse of that, in my case, is true. I would be less prone to reject the Scriptures on the grounds of things that I did not understand, because of the probability of the evidence that has caused my trust to be what it is. And so my willingness to say I don't have all of those answers yet, and yet not willingness to dispense with my attitude towards the Scriptures, is based upon the evidence that I do have in the Scriptures that gives my faith that trust.
Very good, and that's a good statement to conclude with. You may want to visit with Brother Fair a little bit following our conclusion here. I think I could speak for just practically all of us and express our thanks and appreciation for his presentation tonight. Of course, it takes even a good amount of time to work up a paper like this, even in an area that you're very familiar with. And he has taken the time and has presented the paper well. And I want to commend you also for some very good questions. And I think we've had some good questions.